Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we have set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of deacons. We are on major point 4 and ready to resume here with point K. All right, we've assembled for the purpose of implanting the word of God into your soul. That is why we are here. My function is to implant the word, that is to get it before you, to teach it, as Paul told Timothy. And keeping these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of God and a good servant of the doctrine, which you have been closely following. And so we desire to follow that same doctrine, recognizing that at the point of salvation, we were imputed with righteousness. But the phase two righteousness, which is a different matter. This is the righteousness the believer produces as he lives in accord with the godliness code. And that is what we are here to learn, the particulars of all of that, so that we can live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. That should be everybody's goal, is to please the Lord first and then let everything else fall where it may. So we have assembled. Your job is to now make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside whatever remains of wickedness through the principle of rebound, and be ready to absorb the word, be ready to take in the word that leads to your phase two, of course, salvation, and phase three, of glory. That is why we are here. Another reason is to maximize our eternal glory as a group. Recognizing that as a local church, we will either stand or fall together. And the reality is, in this day and age, this principle of unity has all but gone by the wayside. But it is critical to the function of the local church that we be on the same wavelength, as we're going to see, united in spirit, so that we function literally as one soul, working for the plan of God, fulfilling those mandates we have on us individually and corporately. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, rebound if you need to deal with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace it is that you have bestowed upon us to be a part of your plan. For now, we are your children. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We recognize that the ultimate goal is conformity to his image, but even more than that, we desire to walk in his likeness, to be those things and to manifest those qualities and principles that the Son of God manifested during the incarnation. We recognize these standards are high. We recognize that our goal is perfection, but that we will not achieve that in this life, but that ultimately we will be conformed to that image, body, soul, and spirit, and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for those that you have chosen, the inheritance that awaits those who will pay the price in order to achieve maximum glory. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we are looking here at this matter of the deacons, the godliness code for them, which again contains very many of the same principles that are found in the godliness code for the pastor, minus the ability. Doesn't have to be able to teach. Doesn't mean he couldn't engage in a teaching function. I mean, he could have that spiritual gift, but he doesn't have to be able to teach publicly, i.e. before a congregation. So we've looked at the fact that they have to be males. They have to have a good reputation. They are not to be known by those on the outside in a way that would disqualify them or that would bring reproach upon their office. That they are to be men who have a fair amount of wisdom, who know how to understand the doctrine and also how to apply it in the principles that we face in the angelic conflict. We saw they were not to be double-tongued, and that could be taken a couple of ways, as we pointed out, but the point of it is that he ought to be good for his word, no matter how you take it here. The fact is that he shouldn't be one who is hypocritical. It shouldn't be one who engages in gossip, and shouldn't be one who says one thing to one person and one thing to another. You should get the same story from the deacon all the time. No abuser of alcohol on a regular basis, and then not fond of sordid gain, this matter of business practices. And clearly that one is one that goes beyond simply the local church, that fond of sordid gain would manifest itself likely in his business practices, or in his personal life, much more than it is. I mean, he obviously wouldn't want to bring that into the office. And he has to hold to the mystery of the faith. This means he's got to be knowledgeable and conversant with the principles, pertaining to sound doctrine. He should be able to hold his own in any doctrinal discussion, and doesn't mean you're going to win your opponent any more than the pastor can win his opponents necessarily. A deacon can't necessarily win his opponents, but the fact is you provide the witness. You provide the understanding of the Word of God that at least stops them or slows them down. They may never stop. We recognize that if people are dead set on being spiritual numbskulls, you can't stop them. And yet, the amazing thing is, as Paul will say in Philippians, there are many who walk, who I have told you previously, that you are to imitate our walk and not the walk of certain people you see. People live certain lifestyles that are not consistent with what we teach. And the fact is, you should be cognizant of those people. They may be believers, but the fact is, even just being believers doesn't get the job done sometimes. But again, we've already made that distinction back as far as Mark, that there is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. And we desire to be disciples. Some people don't. And that's just a fact. They're not willing to pay the price that it takes to be a disciple. And so sacrifice, obviously, if you're going to try to live the Christian life, and all you want is the glory, well, you're going to miss the boat, because before the glory comes the sacrifice, just as it did in the life of Christ. We have an example of this. And the examples of other believers who lived through their time in history and didn't necessarily see great vindication or great reward. In some cases, they died as martyrs. They suffered greatly. But yet they made their statement in the angelic conflict. Well, now it's our time. It's our time to make our statement. We only get one shot at this. One pass through this life, and that's it. And so we want to be able to have all believers. Again, while we say these are qualifications deacons should have, I want everybody to be conversant in the matters pertaining to sound doctrine. That's the purpose of teaching. is to multiply the ministry that as much as I know, then you know. Never holding back anything, of course, as Paul said, teaching the entire counsel of God, not avoiding things because they're difficult or because they're controversial or any of that. So we want all believers to be conversant in the mystery of the faith. And then K here now, we're down to this matter of the godliness code for the deacon. Also includes the responsibilities that are incumbent upon the deacon's wives. Again, they've translated this word here, women. It should be translated as wives. The Net Bible got this one correct. Likewise, also their wives. And so must be dignified. Here we recognize there's no actual verb in this verse, but it piggybacks off of what we've already been told. It still has the imperatival force of these other verbs that were used of the deacon.
Ron, could you point this
computer? Oh, that would be good, I guess. Okay. Okay, now is everybody happy? Sorry about that. That was obviously my fault. Women, likewise, again, these are essentially have the force of commands, and you see they've supplied the words must be. You would expect maybe that impersonal verb day, but it's not here in this particular verse. But again, it piggybacks off of what has been said in the previous verses to the deacon, and the fact that it is for him an issue that, let me back up here just a little bit. Again, they've supplied must be, if you can see, beginning back with the words deacons. And this goes back, of course, to the commands of the pastor. But their women must likewise be dignified, and not malicious gossips, but temperate. Faithful in all things. And so one, the deacon's wife must recognize that in many ways she reflects on her husband. This is one of the issues and problems and blessings, I suppose, of being a wife, is that you do reflect on your husband. People, when they are married, both of them have responsibilities, obviously, to each other. But the fact is, if a deacon's wife violates a bunch of these principles, is troublesome, is a meddler, is a gossip, does all these things, well, it could cause her husband to be removed from the board. Could cause her to be cause him to be removed from his deaconship. And so one of the things you have to recognize, and especially for, and this goes for the pastor's wives too, but deacons and pastor's wives, sometimes people are not necessarily as upright as they should be. And they may want to bend your ear about stuff. In some cases, I've observed women would run around and approach my wife when they couldn't get through to me. And they would use her to try to make inroads because they figured she'd just tell me everything that she heard. Well, guess what? Blows up in their face because she doesn't. Doesn't tell me everything she knows necessarily. It doesn't have to. And I think if things are important enough, she brings it to me. But in other cases, she just keeps it. And that lets it go. And deacons' wives may have to do that same thing. They will try, and I've got a particular woman in mind who for years tried to involve the pastor's wife, deacon's wives, anybody she could in getting her way. And this does not reflect well. First, it doesn't reflect well on a wife in general. Forget if she's a deacon's wife. This kind of behavior doesn't reflect well on a woman in general. To try to manipulate things and use what they perceive to be the easiest advantage to get to the deacon's wife and bend her ear, or the pastor's wife and bend her ear. So the deacon's wife must recognize that in many ways she reflects on her husband and his office. Some women don't take this seriously. They haven't taken this seriously. I've observed it. Not just here in this church, but I've had deacons who had wives who were problematic, frankly, to be honest with you. And what we try to do, what I've always tried to do, is give them time and space to work through it and to figure things out. In most cases, they never have. That's the sad reality. The majority of them never did. But it wasn't because of a lack of grace on our part. Giving them every opportunity to orient and to figure certain things out. So she must maintain an overt decorum. A deacon's wife that's running around screaming, making a spectacle of herself, carrying on, is just, it's not even nice in children, let alone full-grown women. You wouldn't put up with some of this behavior in a child. And yet, I have watched full-grown women conduct themselves in ways that were just flat shameful, to be honest. Just really shouldn't have ever been maybe tolerated. But the fact is, everybody's got to grow in certain areas. We recognize this. And so we try to give them the time and space to make these applications, to figure these things out. She must have self-control, point two, especially in the matter, the area of verbal matters, since she will likely be privy to sensitive information from time to time. Now again, like the pastor's wife, the deacon may have to retain information to himself. He may not be able to share everything that he would even want to with his wife, because for one thing, certain information does nothing more than put pressure on her. And she doesn't have to know every bit of bad news that goes on in the church. She'll get enough anyway just being in the church. But the fact is, if she's going to hear things, no doubt, again, just like the pastor's wife who's going to hear information, and it has to be trustworthy, has to be capable of keeping that information to herself. Because again, this is one of those things, and gossip is one of those things in a local church. You can't take it back once it's done. The words are out there. And the reality is, this can create conflicts and problems with believers. Certain things get back to certain believers that maybe were said in confidence, and then that destroys their confidence. We can't really have that. So she cannot violate the privacy of others by repeating information that should be kept in confidence. She should also be careful about listening to rumors, gossip, or innuendo. Innuendo is implied or indirect gossip. It's just another way of getting around it. And sadly enough, I remember that my wife told me that when we were going to another local church that she quit going to the restroom on break because she was sick of hearing the constant gossip that went on in there. That there were, how many ever women would go into the bathroom? I don't know. Men aren't like that. We don't tend to want to meet in the bathroom and discuss weighty matters of the faith. But I don't know how many people were in there. But the fact is, there was a lot of yip-yapping back and forth. A lot of talk. And wildly inappropriate talk about other people in the congregation. And so, as we have seen in Ephesians, we are to seek to support each other, to seek those things which make for unity. We have to be able to tell the truth in love, but sometimes part of being loving is not saying anything. Sometimes it's speaking the truth. Other times, in certain places, in certain situations, it's just being quiet is the doctrinal application to make. So, again, if this becomes a problem, it hasn't generally been a problem. I've had isolated problems with women in these matters, really, for the most part, not so much, which is good, because they need to be put on notice that, you know, we're not going to tolerate this stuff. So four, she must be temperate, which is the translation of the Greek adjective nephalios. This term first meant moderation in the consumption of alcohol, one who is sober. Sober didn't mean you didn't drink, but it did mean you didn't drink to drunkenness, that you were level-headed, that you kept your wits about you. And it came to be applied to other aspects of one's conduct. It denoted one who was restrained, self-controlled, level-headed, and not given to extreme emotional reactions or overreactions. And one of the things you have to watch out for, too, and I've seen this as an occupational hazard of both pastors and deacons' wives, and it is intriguing that he doesn't say all this to the pastor about his wife. They're not really addressed other than in the household situation in a general sense, but he singles it out in the deacons' wives. People act and overreact to things, and you want to keep a level head while everybody else is panicking. If everybody wants to go to pieces, don't let it bother you. God's still in control, whatever has happened. God still is on the throne in the third heaven, running the universe, bringing his plan to fruition, and ultimately to its final consummation. And we know that perfect plan cannot fail. Within that plan, God allows failure as a part of his overall plan. He knows we're going to fail. And yet he has still woven us into this plan. But we want to keep failures to a minimum here. And certainly this matter of reacting and overreacting to things that you hear. And both the pastor and the deacon's wife, one of their hazards is that they can, when people want to attack, very often they're going to attack the leadership. Now, they may attack another believer in the congregation. But they'll have something to say about the leadership. And the pastor's wife and the deacon's wife have to be careful not to take offense because their husbands are going to be the object of some of this stuff. And that they have to just take it in stride, kind of, and just say, okay. And this is one of the dangers of any Christian, not just deacon's wives or pastor's wives. But sometimes we may take offense more for somebody we love who's been done wrong than we would even take offense for ourselves. And that's one of the challenges in life. When somebody you love has been done wrong, you want to take up for them. And as a pastor's wife and a deacon's wife, sometimes that's not going to be appropriate. Now, there may be a point where you have to, as a deacon's wife or pastor's wife, draw a line in the sand and say, forget it. This is as far as this goes. I'm not going to put up with this nonsense. Just cut the person off after a point if they won't address the issue and get their self together. We call it pulling your horns in. You're not a bull in a china shop, or you're not supposed to be. And in many cases, the damage done to local churches has come through things like gossip and these types of things. So again, it came to be applied to other areas or aspects of one's conduct. It denoted one who was restrained, self-controlled, level-headed, and not given to these extreme reactions. And we all have to watch that. Certain things push our buttons. Let's face it, and the devil knows what these things are. These are some of the little fiery darts he likes to fling at us because he knows our weaknesses and he knows where we act and react sometimes and what will get to us. Well, L, like the pastor teacher, the deacon must set a high standard in the area of sexual behavior, since immorality is not to be accepted within the local church. 1 Timothy 3:12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and household. And again, the faithfulness to marriage is all I see in this. I don't think these passages rule out, or I don't think, number one, they force the deacon to have to be married, but that if he is married, he honors the institution. He doesn't divorce for non-biblical reasons. And for people in general, in the angelic conflict, you're going to find that there's sexual pressure out there all the time. It's not going to go away. The world is immersed in sex. They use sex to sell everything. It's a billions and billions of dollar a year industry of all forms. As a Christian, we have to avoid that stuff. But again, this matter of being faithful doesn't mean that he can only be married once. I don't take it to mean that. I mean, there was a way to say married only once if he wanted to. They had vocabulary for that. And I think in some ways this qualification for the pastor and the deacon is maybe intentionally a little open-ended so that we have to consider some of these things. Do we really believe that a pastor, a communicator, has to be married? If we do, then Paul shouldn't have been communicating. Titus shouldn't. Timothy shouldn't. There were probably a number of people throughout the history of the church age who were single pastors. So we can't take that to mean gotta be married. Or no failure in regard to marriage. Again, I think like the pastor, you have to take each of these situations individually, look at exacerbating circumstances, things that would explain it. Is the person someone who has no regard for marriage, or were they just the object of betrayal? Well, do we want, you know, let's say a guy gets divorced through no fault of his own. His wife decides she's going to run off with some other guy, and she does it. And now, are there fault on both sides in a marriage? Oh, yes. You don't have to be married very long to know that both of you make mistakes. And it's easier for me to see her mistakes. Very much easier. And easier for her to see mine. So, but we have to work on our own individual lives. And there's going to be mistakes. But generally, when it comes, push comes to shove and it becomes a legal matter, there's generally speaking in a legal matter, a victim and an offender. And again, that's not to say that the husband didn't contribute to this in some ways. But if he was just abandoned, so I wouldn't rule him out as a deacon necessarily. There would have to be other issues. I mean, you got to evaluate the whole man. That's why these things aren't just one or two qualities. They're lists of things, close to 20 things that have to be addressed. And so again, but if a person like the pastor, if the deacon doesn't show regard for the institution of marriage, if he just thinks divorce is just a number, well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. It's just a number. No, it's wrecked lives. We saw the nature of the human race is destruction and misery are in their paths. Well, there are some people like that about their marriages. They don't have any qualms about marrying and remarrying for non-biblical reasons. And we have to hold to the standard that we're not going to lay hands on non-biblical stuff. And that's a challenge because the world's eaten up with it and the church is eaten up with it now in many ways. So there, 1 Timothy 3:12, also 1 Thessalonians, and this is a more of a general verse. It's not specifically applied only to the deacons or their wives here. But this we can clearly say without fear of contradiction or qualification. God doesn't want immorality in the church. There are many passages that say this. For this is the will of God. What is? This is one of those forward-pointing demonstratives, I believe, which is designed to get the reader to thinking, what is? This is the will of God. What is? And it points you forward to what he's going to say. It anticipates it and kind of drives the reader to that issue. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. The fact that you grow in what we would call holiness. You grow in principles of righteousness and truth and justice. And love and other factors. But particularly these focus on the moral matters of righteousness and justice. And to abstain, to stand off from, literally. To stand off from the well-known problem of immorality. I would take this to be an article, a well-known article. Something that everybody was familiar with. The Greek word here, porneia. So what is God's will? That we abstain from immorality because this is a part of our phase two sanctification. So the phrase, a man of one woman, has been interpreted in at least two specific ways. Again, same for the pastor. The first way is to understand it as a requirement for entering the office, which means that officers in the church must be married and married only once. And two, the second view is that a deacon, like the pastor teacher, does not have to be married to occupy this office. Nevertheless, he is to be faithful to the principles of biblical marriage, which forbids polygamy, bigamy, and other forms of marriage that conflict with the biblical model of heterosexual monogamy. Now we have to throw out all deviant forms, sexual deviance in terms of homosexuality, lesbianism, all the stuff that is promoted out there. Poor Dave Chappelle, I guess they don't like him. If you haven't heard about it, I don't know what joke he said, but apparently it wasn't too flattering. But I watched it take him on, and I thought, gross. No wonder he's making jokes about some of this stuff. Pardon me. So the second view, again, you have to deal with faithfulness to marriage and upholding that standard. And everybody who's ever been married, I'll bet you, at least once you've threatened to leave. You've had enough. You're going to walk. You've had a fight. At least it happens certainly in marriages I'm aware of. And you're going to just blow up the marriage, you say, because you're mad. And so as pastors and as deacons and all of that, well, we're not as free to do all that. It's not, again, it's not desirable for any member of the congregation, but certainly not in leaders. So this requirement indicates that the deacon is to avoid any situation that might lead to inappropriate relationships with someone of the opposite sex. And inappropriate situations, in most cases, what I have done over the years is that I will not talk to a woman individually. Now, if she's married and it's in a public place, that's one thing. But to have a private meeting with a single woman or even a married woman in the church, to me, doesn't look good. Too much can be made of that. Even if nothing happens, even if nothing's going on. It is, in certain ways, might have an air of something you would question. Why was that? What was going on there? So, again, you don't get involved, and this involves, obviously, one of the things that can happen. Some poor female's having a difficult time in the congregation. She wants to bend the deacon's ear or the pastor's ear about, well, they're my spiritual leader, so I'm going to them. Well, that sounds fine on the surface. But your spiritual leader primarily is your husband. And you're supposed to work things out with him. Well, I want to go to the pastor and the deacons and complain about my husband. Yeah, that's appropriate. That's what we encourage. Don't work out your own problems. And the fact is, like the pastor, the deacon has to recognize we're not here to mediate marriages. We're not here to try to keep people happy in that sense. You have to work out your own salvation in that regard. Every believer does. And every marriage is going to have problems. And you have to avoid the tendency, while we do want to help, this is one of the problems. When you want to help, sometimes you overextend yourself. And you do more than you should. And a good example of this is on that matter of going surety for somebody, of co-signing loans for people. The Bible specifically teaches, don't do it, on any number of occasions. It's sprinkled throughout Proverbs. I believe it's even in Ecclesiastes as well. But this is just basic, good, common biblical sense. Because you want to help people. And you say, okay, well, I can just co-sign their loan and I'll never have to pay it. You hope. You hope. I've co-signed for people and gotten stuck with the bill. So that's another reason, having gone through all this, now I think, well, the Bible was right. As if I've doubted it. But the fact is, it warned me about this. And I didn't listen. And so when people won't take warnings, won't take reproof, won't take, listen, well, they're going to get into trouble. And so, again, while we want to help, we want marriages to be successful. I don't think there's any question. But how to go about that and things to avoid in all of that are things that the pastor and the deacon have to consider. He certainly, the last thing here, he certainly should not be characterized as a womanizer. I've heard certain men characterized as womanizers. That's not good. You sure don't want those kind of people in a position of leadership. One of the problems, of course, with any position of leadership is that if there is a failure and a fall, that many people are affected, not just that deacon or pastor or their families. The entire church may be affected by it. People, what happens when there's a conflict? I've seen it hundreds of times. No matter how much you teach, people start taking sides. No matter how much you say, stay out of conflicts that don't belong to you. As a man who comes along and pulls the ears on a dog, so is an idiot that meddles in conflict that doesn't belong to him. That's the problem. People have to work out their own conflicts. Now, if we can be mediators and help, I don't think the pastor in this church or the deacons are against that. They're not. But what I have found, and particularly in marital problems, is it's just he said, she said. That's all you ever get. So I've got one piece of advice for everybody if you're married. Work on yourself. Don't tell me what your wife's problems are. I can see her. I know she's got tons of them. Don't tell me what your husband's problems are. It's not decorous. I've watched women malign men, slander them, talk about their husbands, emasculate them publicly, and they think this is appropriate behavior. Well, it's not. And not to really be tolerated too much. I mean, that just really shouldn't be going on. But
We certainly don't want to encourage that by listening to it or giving them an audience when we do it or shouldn't. So four here, faithfulness to the biblical model of marriage also mandates that the deacon not be one who divorces for non-scriptural reasons. And that's one of the changes we made to the doctrine of marriage, that we're not going to tolerate people in positions of leadership divorcing for non-biblical reasons. It's not to say that a person couldn't do that once and maybe survive it. But the fact is, if you divorce for non-biblical reasons, you are destined to a life of singlehood. There is no biblical model under which you're allowed to go out and get married again. If your divorce was for anything other than adultery, that's it. And obviously death gets you out of it. That you can just pray for sweet death every day. That'll get you out of it too. The fact is, non-scriptural divorces put you off the shelf or put you on the shelf. In terms of any further remarriage. So a deacon, say they got divorced for a non-scriptural reason and then wants to date, no, absolutely not. He has to set the standard in this. He's got to be the one, like the pastor, who says, no, this isn't done here. This is our standards, and we're going to hold to them. Well, while failure in this or any of the other areas does not automatically disqualify a man from the office, repeated marital problems, affairs, or multiple divorces may result in others losing confidence in the man, and I've seen that happen. I've seen people either not have or lose confidence in a guy because he had the same problem over and over again. And again, we want to give people time and space to grow. We want to extend grace. But sometimes you're just confronted with issues where it's a choice between grace and righteousness. And those are difficult issues. But we know that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He managed to live a life that did not have a conflict within it in these matters. So to say, well, and this has been what I was jammed down my throat, grace him out, it's always grace, 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 grace. You never heard a thing about righteousness. And we're advocates of grace. We have to be. I mean, it's grace that saved us. It's grace that keeps us going, living grace, operational grace, and all of that. So we want people to make it. We want to grace them out. But certain things go beyond the pale, and you just aren't allowed to do that any longer. You have to. Paul did not grace out the incestuous Corinthian and say, you guys calm down now. He tossed him out of the church and said, bye-bye. And, of course, now the good thing, it appears, from what we can glean of 2 Corinthians there, is that it had the desired effect. That excommunication worked in this guy's case. And he broke off the illicit relationship and returned to the Christian life. And sometimes it's a choice between that, an illicit relationship and your Christian life. That's one of the choices sometimes people are going to have to make. Well, M here, he must demonstrate his biblical leadership within the household. And when we talk about biblical leadership, we got to go immediately to Ephesians 5. And all those things in there that we studied about the husband and the fact that there's no command there for his wife to obey him. Now, we certainly want him to be obedient, but that we can't run around just tossing off orders, issuing commands, and everybody's going to fall into place. It would be nice, I guess, but maybe not. So we must demonstrate a biblical leadership, which involves exercising control over any child that resides within the household. Obviously, there are ways, 1 Timothy 3:12 again, back to our deacons, requirements passage here. The husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. And see, the manager of the household controls the aspects of the household. He's the overseer in that situation. And so he has to be responsible for everything. And I've watched men who aren't good managers of their household, who throw all the responsibilities off on the women. They have to handle the banking. They have to pay the bills because, quote, they have more time. They're better at it. I don't care what your excuse is. This clearly here to me indicates that you've got to be responsible. Now, there's extremes to this, and I get that. The husband who runs the household with the iron fist. He pulls out his wallet and, bats fly out of it because it's never opened. He's a tightwad and all of that. So there's a way to live that's appropriate, a lifestyle that's appropriate. And it doesn't involve being a tightwad. Oh, I'm going to do everything I want to, but when my wife asks for something, no, we don't have the money. I've seen people do that. That's something men have to work on, is being charitable and generous with their wives and their kids. Now, as a rule, generally speaking, when the kids were growing up, and I this is to my chagrin, I see now it wasn't a success. But what I observed as children grow up is that the dad usually is the no person and the mom usually is the yes person. Now, it's not always that way in every situation. But the fact is, they have to have their children under control, but again, with decorum. The answer to everything can't be no. The answer to everything can't be yes. There has to be a balance when you're dealing with kids. We don't want to put them on such a short leash that they end up rebelling against it because they have no freedom whatsoever. They have to learn to exercise their volition and grow up. And this is when they, during these years, every kid ought to be taking an accounting class. If you plan on working on a keyboard forever in your life, you better take a typing class because it'll pay back big dividends. Now, I only took it when I was in school because I thought it would be an easy A, and I didn't even get an A. I didn't even get an A because I couldn't type fast enough. So the fact is, there are certain skills you want kids to learn. How to handle money. How to have a bank account. What you need to do to handle money. How to handle it responsibly. How to deal with credit. The average Babylonian, we got credit cards. We're good to go as long as there's a limit on it. And I am not there yet. It's God's will. We have to teach our children not to lunge. And teach your children how to handle the people of the opposite sex, for instance, how to relate to women. There's all kinds of things you've got to teach your children. But we don't want to give them so much freedom that they think they can do anything they want. And on the other hand, we don't want to restrict them to the point where they just simply rebel against it because they have no freedom. We want to teach them how to be responsible Christians, to grow up and function in a local church in a way that would make God proud. That's what we're shooting for. So like the pastor teacher, the deacon is responsible for maintaining decorum within the household. However, he must do so in a dignified and respectable manner. That's our pastor passage back in 3:4. When dealing with disobedient children, he is to address the problem in a way that does not involve undignified behavior, like screaming, threatening, cajoling, etc. Bobby, I'm going to count to three. No, I'm not counting. I tell you once and you better do it. It is not up for you to, as a child, to debate. Well, I don't think the old man knows what he means. I think he's a dummy. Whatever people think, kids think, and I thought all those things, the reason I know some of this is I were a kid once. And the fact is, you have to control them in a way, again, that's appropriate. You don't beat them, you don't slap them, you don't kick them, If they need to be disciplined, most of the time that should be handled in private. That's not to say you could never exercise discipline in public. But nowadays you got to watch it because Big Brother's everywhere. And they've made laws that you can't discipline your own children. Well, just because they make laws doesn't overrule the Bible, sorry. You can make any laws you want. But if they're not righteous and they're not consistent with the scriptures, that's one of the unfortunate things about our legal system, where they try to usurp authority in the household. This is not their job. The government's not here to raise our kids. Biden wants to be. Sanders wants to be. Warren wants to be. They want to take over everything. Everything about your life, they want to run. And how do you do that? You get them dependent on government money. And so these constant handouts. We're going to give community college free to everybody. What? Free child care for everybody. What? We're going to make all illegal aliens legal with the swoop of a pen. What? That's an affront to a normal American citizen. All those things are an affront, or should be. Well, again, you handle it properly. This does not rule out corporal punishment, of course. Much as a cosmos might tell you it does not. Corporal punishment's an appropriate response. But again, I've watched people ridicule their kids in public, make fun of them, slap them, scream at them. That's just all inappropriate. Three, in general, he should seek to manage his household and family in a sound manner, consistently modeling and applying the pertinent doctrines. Before, and again, this gets to his example in the household himself. And that's why I say we got to go back to Ephesians 5 immediately. And then what follows in 6 too, because it deals with the children and the slaves within the household and all of that. He is not, of course, to allow his responsibilities towards the church to cause him to disregard or neglect his responsibilities toward the management of the home. And this is one of the, you know, there has to be a balance. Fortunately, in a small group like ours, we try not to overload anybody with all the responsibilities. We all should be willing to bear our own burdens. As a part of a local spiritual family, we want to do right by each other. And that means helping each other, doing what we can. Applying this is appropriate. Obviously, there's times when the deacon, his family may need him more than the church does. You have to recognize that. He has to have the right to have a private life too. And have to figure out those things. It's not, again, very often, but as I said last week, there's been 4 or 5 times over the years where I canceled class for my wife because she needed me. And again, after 30 years, I don't feel any guilt about that at all. Over 30 years, 4 or 5 times, that's no big deal to me. And again, it was a judgment call and I felt it was appropriate at the time. And it had a good effect every time I've done it. I haven't done it very often. It's not like my wife's a needy little whiny baby running around clinging to me. She wants to be, but she can't. But women have needs. Your family has needs. And for us, mostly, most of us now, again, our families are raised, and we're off the hook on a lot of that. For those that are still, these are the principles. Well, this includes the reality that the male leader in the home is responsible for the proper financial management of his household. And this matter of women emasculating their husbands, taking the finances and deciding they're running them, mistake, huge mistake. Psychologically, that's a mistake. Scripturally, it's a mistake. And financially, it may prove to be a real big mistake. Because one of the problems that you have sometimes, and this gets to the man who's responsible, is if you're not overseeing the thing. What if your wife has household finances and runs you into the bedrock? Runs you into bankruptcy? What if she has a bunch of, goes out and sets up a bunch of accounts behind your back? What are you going to do then? It's going to be out of control by then. That's going to be a problem. So while on the one hand, the man is not to really use money in the finances to try to control the household, he is to be responsible for it. He is to make sure that things are done right, bills are paid on time. That's not his wife's problem. And this also is pressure a woman doesn't need. This isn't being a good husband in the first place. You're supposed to help relieve her. She's the weaker vessel. Yeah, but she's better at banking than I am. I've heard all the excuses. I've heard all the reasoning, and none of it holds water. But again, people don't want to toe the straight and narrow. This is a part of the straight and narrow of sound teaching. They want to do it their way because their way is better than God's, they think. Well, I don't think it is. So to be a good manager, point 6, certainly does not allow for abusing his authority over the wife or children. 1 Peter 3:7 says he's got to learn to live with her in an understanding way, as it says, granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, this is the verse that says she is weaker physically than you are. She's a weaker vessel. The vessel refers to the body. She may not be weaker emotionally or spiritually. She might be. Women tend to be notoriously more weak emotionally than men are. But that's not always the case. But what he's focusing on here is the physical aspect. She's not as strong as you. And never will be and isn't designed to be. So live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Since she is a female, is better here even, and show her honor, grant her honor. It's the grace word for gracing her out as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, that may have a financial component to it as well. I wouldn't rule that out in these passages. Also, Colossians 3:21. And of course, then there's the threat at the end of it. Oh, by the way, do you want God answering your prayers? Does this matter to you as a Christian man, husband, and all of that? Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You demoralize them after a point. They can't do anything right. They're constantly trying to live up to your... How many stories and movies and everything have we seen about this? Trying to meet daddy's expectations. I remember there was a Big Bang Theory where Leonard's mother comes to town and she starts talking to Penny about her relationship with her dad and has her in tears in like 2 minutes. And because she wanted daddy's approval and couldn't get it. Because daddy wanted a boy. He didn't want a girl. Well, as parents, we should not engage in any of that, obviously. But we don't want to push our children beyond the bounds of what they can do. If you give them a job, make sure it's to their level. They can do certain things. Don't expect them to go out and tear the lawnmower apart and put it back together when they're six. Because my dad was in the service and he was gone a lot. He was a pilot and or co-pilot. And so mom was there with the kids a lot. Well, a lot was put on me as the oldest kid. Early on, I had a lot more responsibilities than my brothers. And it didn't hurt me. Now, at the time, I just felt it was all unfair. They don't have to do all this. Why am I the only one that has to sacrifice? You know, children can't be dramatic. I was a teenage drama queen at 8. I didn't wait. So, but again, we want to not do those things that push them beyond their boundaries. We want them to excel. We want them to achieve. But there's a way to do that that's appropriate with support and that kind of thing and not just running over them. Because they're kids. They got a mind. You know, before they invented, remote controls, the kid just stood at the TV and changed it to Channel 6. Well, that's maybe not an appropriate way to deal with it. Well, and apart from the requirement of being able to teach, that's in 1 Timothy 3:2. The qualifications for deacons include most of the same standards that are incumbent on pastors. And then where they're not specifically mentioned, again, likewise, is a catch-all term. That means everything I've said before in a similar fashion, I want this done. So while they may not be explicitly repeated, they're still pretty much there. Well, Roman numeral 5, before one is placed in the office of deacon, he must undergo a period of observation and testing in order to determine his fitness for the office. 1 Timothy 3:10. These men must first also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Well, A, this qualification was not required in Acts for the obvious reason that this was the first experience the church had in this area. So people, if they want to go back and say, well, they didn't do it that way in Acts, how could they? They had a situation, they had a need that had to be addressed. They used the collective wisdom of the apostles to come to a solution, and the congregation embraced it. But this is part of the deal. Although these men weren't, quote, strictly tested, they were tested in the sense that the congregation had to approve of them before they even brought them to the apostles. They had to look at them and evaluate them and say, are they full of spirit and wisdom? Are they a men that would do well in this kind of situation? So the congregation probably did evaluate them somewhat before they brought them to the apostles. They had to make these mental decisions about them. Well, this qualification, again, not required in Acts. B, it seems logical to conclude that any man that aspires to the office should make it known to the existing leadership that he desires to serve the local church in this capacity. And I presume these men must also be tested is that they've made their will known that they want to be a deacon, that they want to serve in that office. And obviously, you can serve the local church without ever being in the office of deacon. You can do many of the same things a deacon does. maybe all of them, that don't require authority. You can't order people around. I mean, but we don't tend to do that anyway. I mean, that's never been the style here. We'll just order you around and tell you what to do. Well, once the leadership confirms this man's desire to serve, the pastor, teacher, and existing deacon should investigate the background of the potential candidate to ensure that the candidate meets the biblical qualifications. You would want to know, you know, has he been to prison for anything? And not to say that you could not get out of prison and be a productive believer and all. But my experience, I knew a particular guy who went to prison. And later on, even though he got saved in there, he's a believer. And came out, went into the ministry. But later on, there were all these charges of embezzlement and scamming people out of money and this kind of thing. Which was kind of what he was in prison for. So, things like that, you kind of need to know. You don't want to be shocked when something comes up, a big bombshell's dropped on you after you didn't do due diligence. So that's the thing, doing due diligence without, we're not here to invade people's privacy, but, you know, as a general rule, we look, are there questions, big questions that this candidate raises? Well, then you've got to look at them. So this does not mean that the potential deacon cannot have a failure in any of the areas Paul has listed. It does mean that a history of significant failures may be sufficient cause not to endorse the man before the congregation. The leadership should then observe the deacon candidate during a specified period of testing. And I don't think the testing has to be exorbitantly long, neither should it be really too quick. Okay, we're going to give you one job. If you can do this one thing right, we'll put you in. And you have to figure out, now how do you test in an area where we don't have that many things to be done? But we want still people qualified who could do them and are willing. So the leadership should then observing during a specified period in order to determine whether he is capable of fulfilling the functions of the office. Should a man be approved, what would happen next would depend upon the situation in the local church. If there were an opening on the board, the candidate would be contacted to see if he was interested in that position. Now, on the board, typically speaking, the deacons are also a part of the corporate board. And we have other people that are on the corporate board, but this, and we have to make these distinctions because one's done for the state and one's a function of the local church. But they have to work hand in hand. I mean, unless you just want to say, well, I'm a church and we don't have to abide by any rules or laws or anything else. Now, as a local church, we don't have to become a 501c3 corporation. All local churches are granted tax-exempt status by the fact that they're churches. But many of these people, when they go out and they do this, they think they're, oh, I'm working with the laws of the land. No, you're putting yourself under the authority of the government. You will not be allowed to teach certain things and keep your tax exemption. We've seen that happen in our day and age. Certain teachings the government didn't like, and they removed their tax-exempt status. Well, if you're a church, it doesn't matter. You're tax exempt anyway. So we want to do things right. This involves dotting your I's and crossing your T's with the state, that we are legal and fulfill the obligations that we have to the laws of the land. So if he demonstrates he is interested in serving in the necessary capacity, his name would then be submitted to the congregation, who would vote on whether or not they desired his service. Now, that's one of the few things that we do. We have certain things in our constitution or bylaws that we have to have private votes for. We don't just throw up hands on certain issues. You could do it that way, but this is a much more private thing, and so we and obviously it should be anonymous. So people should be free to vote their consciences in a sealed ballot. And we have that for deacons. You would probably want that too if you ever had to call another pastor. Well, believers in a local church should evaluate the individual based on biblical principles, qualifications, reputation, and willingness to serve. They should not evaluate a man based on personality, their relationship to him, whether they're friends with him or not, or any other non-biblical factor. You might have a guy that's just flat out not likable, but the congregation may not vote him in because he's just unlikable. He may be qualified in a lot of senses, but if he doesn't have the confidence of the congregation, how good a servant is he going to be? All right, well, our time is up. We'll go ahead and stop there and continue on here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.